Turn with me, if you would, to first, this is not our text, but first turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." If it's in this book, God is the one saying it. God is the one moving the writer. Whatever the writer wrote, God is moving him. This is God's word and God's will. And verse 16 goes on to say, it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. This word is what ought to be taught. In most places, they have some kind of packet they like to use by something that somebody wrote, and that's what they want to, you know, they have some. This word is what ought to be taught, word for word, and this is what will profit men and women. Verse 16 goes on to say, for reproof. That word means evidence. It means proof. You know, these things are proven to us by seeing it in the Scripture, and then we turn and see it in the Scripture, and we see it in the Scripture. It means conviction, proof. Verse 16 says, for correction. That means a straightening up again. It means restoration to an upright or right state. It says, for instruction. That means cultivation, tutorage, to train up. Verse 16 finishes by saying, in righteousness. In righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? It's not a what, it's a who. Christ is our rightness. Christ is our perfection. Believers become absolutely reproved of that. That's just proven to them. They're convinced of it. They're taught in it, instructed in it. Thank God. And everything they need to stand in the presence of God and be accepted, they have in Christ. He's all of our righteousness. And we see all that through these Scriptures that God has given. All these Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. Now, most people, at least in this country, they have a copy of the Scriptures, but they're completely blind to the Scriptures. They don't have any idea what's in this word. I was flipping the dial in my radio in the car the other day, and I went past one of the early numbers where they have preaching, you know, and I couldn't change it fast enough, but I heard something. And what I heard, I thought, you have to be kidding me. You don't have any idea what is between the two covers of this book, do you? And that's what the Lord said. You're a teacher. That's what we told Nicodemus. You're a teacher. But most people, they have no idea what God's written in this word until God opens their eyes to the Scriptures. That's when life comes. You know that? People, their path gets crossed with the gospel. And all of a sudden, for the first time in their life, they say, wait a minute, that's starting to make sense. I see the Scriptures. I see what it's saying. I understand what God is saying in this. And when that proof is seen and that correction is seen and that instruction is seen, it convicts men and women of their sin against God for the first time. People go through this life knowing that they sin. They know they do. They have a conscience. God has given every person a conscience. And that conscience tells them, You shouldn't be doing that. Everybody. You shouldn't be doing this. But they think they're sinning against the law. All right? They break the speed limit. We know when we're over the speed limit, something in there is going, I shouldn't be doing this. I'm going to get caught. You break some rule, and what you're hoping is that there's not a police officer there watching you. That's what you're hoping. If I can get past him, I'm fine. People believe they're sinning against the law. That's what people believe they're sinning against, the law. Or men and women believe they're sinning against a spouse. You know, they break that covenant of marriage. They commit adultery. And they have a conscience and it's telling them, I shouldn't be doing this. Shouldn't be doing this. And they feel guilty about it, but they think they're sinning against the spouse. Children think they're sinning against their parents. As long as my parents don't find out, I'm fine. I'm fine. Just don't tell my parents. But when God opens a sinner's eyes to the Scripture, they realize for the first time, I have sinned against God. It's against God. All of my sin, whether that police officer was sitting behind that sign or not, God saw it. And I've sinned against God. And it produces something called godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Everybody has worldly sorrow. But when God moves on a sinner for the first time in his life, that sinner experiences godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is something to rejoice over. It is something to get so happy about. It is something to praise God and thank God for. Now go with me to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7 verse 4 says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We immediately see why godly sorrow is something to rejoice over. Paul said, I greatly, greatly rejoice. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Now, the subject of this Bible study is godly sorrow. In just a moment, if the Lord's willing, our message is going to be on repentance to salvation. All right, we'll start with godly sorrow. It is truly a blessed and a precious thing. It is so, so special, so rare. The Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. We're very familiar with it. 1 Corinthians, that's what I mean to say. 1 Corinthians. He wrote that letter to them, and he rebuked them sharply under the inspiration of God, under the authority of God, being God's puppet, being God's spokesman. He had to deliver God's word against their sin to them. That's what the entire letter was about. They were, I'll recall it for you. We'll summarize 1 Corinthians 1. He dealt a lot with the fact that they were picking preachers that they liked, and they were shunning preachers that they didn't like. They were all preachers of the gospel. They were all on the same side, but they were pitting them against each other, and they were creating two sides out of the same side. And the Apostle Paul said, you can't do that. You may like the manner of this one better than that one. You may like the whatever, whatever. But he said, you can't do that. He said, it's envy, strife, and division. And he said, God will deal sharply with those who cause envy, strife, and division. They were defiling their bodies. And this is something he dealt with all through the first letter to the Corinthians. Probably one of the biggest things he dealt with. They were abusing their bodies, falling in with the world. If the world was doing it, they were doing it. Corinth was a mess. Paul said, you can't do this. You are the temple of the living God. He said, God dwells in you. And he told them time and time again, let that sink in. God dwells in you. Everything that you do to your body or with your body is a direct reflection on God Almighty. Your God, the God that dwells in there. Everything we do to this body or with this body says how we feel about the God that dwells within us. So he said, you need to be careful of this. They were abusing the Lord's table. They made a big feast out of it. They just turned it into a big party. The focus of it was no longer the discernment of the Lord's body. Every time that table is set before us, we need to, with heart and mind, dwell on, discern the Lord's body with a sincere heart of reverence. It needs to be taken very seriously. That is saying the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. He broke his body. He shed his blood. He did that to redeem us from all of our wretchedness that we soak up like a sponge. And we do. We naturally soak up wretchedness like a sponge. We don't want to, but we do. We feed on sin, and we feed on you. Whenever we're described as a worm, a maggot, oh, it's terrible. We wallow in the mud like a hog. It's awful. And he broke his body. He shed his blood to redeem us from that, make us clean again, make us pure again, present us back to God. And Paul told them this is supposed to be done in remembrance of him. And we've forgotten the Lord that redeemed us. We've left our first love. There was a case of adultery in the church. And Paul said, this cannot continue. This cannot continue. Not only are you ignoring it, you're rejoicing in it. That's what he told them. You're glorying in it. And he told the whole church, your glorying is not good. It's not good. He said a little leaven is going to leaven this whole place. It's going to leaven the whole place. All right, now, when the stark truth of the Word of God Almighty, when the stark truth of God, when it comes to a person who does not possess God's Spirit, that person will be offended by God. The messenger is delivering God's word. That person will be offended by God that person will reject God, and so sad to say, that person will leave. That's what will happen. But when the stark truth of the Word of God Almighty comes to a person who possesses God's Holy Spirit, if God has done a work, given His Spirit in the heart, God's Spirit in the heart will lovingly, graciously grant that sinner godly sorrow. That's what will happen. And that child of God will say, "That's right. I'm wrong. And God is right." It will happen every single time. That is godly sorrow. True believers, God's true children, love the correction of the Father. They're so thankful for the correction of the Father. And this is the reason why. Go with me over to Hebrews 12. This is where he said in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He told them this is what Christ did for us. And now he tells them in verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Every son. He said, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the Father chastens not? And he goes on to say, if you're not chastened, you're not a son. If you don't feel that godly sorrow, the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And if I'm not careful, I'll go into a message. But that godly sorrow, every person who receives this godly sorrow, he said, that's a son. And he said in verse 11, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." We're not happy over chastening. It's grievous. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And that's what the Apostle Paul saw in the Corinthians. That was the result that his letter wrought. And he said, that brought me so much joy, so much thankfulness. That broken, humbled, reverent, godly sorrow. He said, I was so happy to see that. Now go back to the text, 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 4, he said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." Boldness means plainness. He said, I've been as plain as I could possibly be with you. And now he says in verse 4, "Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Even though these issues of the glory and the honor of God brought so much tribulation, he said, God blessed it. God blessed his word. God blessed taking a stand for his word. Verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." And that's because of the truth. He's saying that because they were preaching God's word. Verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only." We love him and we were glad to see him, but by the consolation wherewith He was comforted in you, when He told us your earnest desire. People talk about their jobs being rewarding. People do things and they say, it's very rewarding. That is a gospel preacher's reward. That's a gospel preacher's reward. Watching God move on the hearts of His people and creating in them earnest desire. Earnest desire. He said Titus was thrilled when he saw that. And then when Titus told us, we were thrilled. So thrilled. I was so comforted when Titus told me of your earnest desire. And then he said in verse 7, and your mourning, that godly sorrow, that broken and contrite heart that God will hear. Verse 7, he said, your fervent mind toward me. What he's telling them is, he said, Titus, do you mean to tell me that they don't hate me? I was pretty honest with them. And Titus came and he said, Paul, you're not going to believe that church. You mean to tell me they're not mad at me? He said, mad at you? They love you. They're all so thankful you told them the truth. Paul said, I couldn't believe it. Could not believe it. The end of verse 7, he said, as soon as I heard that, I rejoiced the more. Oh, I thanked God. Verse 8, he said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. He said, I love you so much. The thought of hurting you through being the one that had to deliver God's rebuke, he said, it crushed me. The thought of hurting you crushed me. And my flesh got weak. As a man in the flesh, I started to question myself whether or not I should have been that honest. Was it really necessary that I be that honest with God's people? He said, now God has proven to me that He will always bless His truth to His people. Always. Verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I don't enjoy that at all. But that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. The truth will never damage God's people. Never. That comforts my heart so much to know that. The only thing that will damage God's people is withholding the truth from them. That's the only thing that will damage them. Verse 10, he said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Right here he's talking about in this particular verse the incident of adultery that took place. And when he told them, you need to put that man out of the church, this can't continue. He said, I did not do it for that man's sake only. He did it for his sake. He said, there's a reference back to 1 Corinthians 5. When he told them that, and he said, I'm telling you this, that this man might not be given over to utter destruction, that he might find this repentance and the Lord might bring him back. I'm saying this for his own soul's sake. So he did it for his sake. And he said, I didn't just do it for the man who was wronged. He said, I did it for the whole congregation, the sake of the entire congregation, the good and the worship of the entire congregation. Verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." And he said, God blessed his word. He blessed it. Verse 13, "Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I've boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." He said, "I rejoice therefore. I thank God. All his good and perfect works, the way he's handled everything, has just been perfect." He said, "I greatly rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." And what he's saying is I greatly rejoice in the fact that through seeing this godly sorrow, it's confirmed in me that the same God that has begun a good work in you, he will perform it all the way to the end. I thank God for that. All right, you're dismissed.